Well, thank you, Casey. Morning, brothers and sisters, and friends who are joining us this morning. I do want to say very much appreciated the time away. It was needed, and it was helpful, and so I'm very grateful to the board for agreeing to it and knowing that the board acts on behalf of the congregation as a whole. Really, it was from you all, so thank you for that time. Coming back, I believe it's important that we look straight at Jesus in the Gospels. I'm not even just working up to him from other parts of the Bible, but let's just look at him directly, as we did last week with the baptism message. And so what I'm thinking, planning, Lord willing, will be 2 3-week series, starting off here in this new season, and starting today. The first of those will be, again, Lord willing, a 3-week series on different teachings of Jesus. Times whenever he spoke or taught directly, as with many of his parables. And then the second will be 3 different actions of Jesus, events, things he did, likely a miracle, 1 different miracle for each week. And so today, beginning this series on teachings of Jesus, teachings of Christ, the first one I'd like to take us to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. This is the fairly well-known story, lesson of the sheep and the goats. I'll say a few years ago, someone in the congregation put in a request to me for a sermon from this passage, and I promised him that I would, and it's just been a struggle to fit it in with some of the other things that we've had going on. And so I thought, well, coming back from a break, jumping into something new, looking at things Jesus taught, well, this seems as good a time as any to do it. So Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, we're going to see, one, why this parable is not about the social gospel. And I'll explain that when we get to it, but here at the outset, I'll say it has been pointed out that this passage technically is not a parable. It lacks some of the formal markers of a parable, but nevertheless, it certainly contains many elements common to parables as well, and is thus commonly regarded as one, and I think it will do us little harm to consider it as such this morning. So why this parable is not about the social gospel, two, what it does have to do with, what this parable has to do with the real gospel in Matthew, and then three, what that has to do with you and me. What's Matthew, what does Jesus intend for us to understand and take and be changed by from this well-known, challenging, often avoided teaching? The sheep and the goats, signs, evidence, proofs of faith. Matthew 25. Let's listen together. Jesus says, continuing, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you are the King. You are the judge. You are worthy of all worship, for you reveal the Father to us. And without you, no one has the Father. So I pray, please give us understanding. Please give us the change that comes from seeing you. Amen. Well, anytime there is something that is immensely valuable, think of a piece of art perhaps, there naturally comes the question, how do you know it's real? How do you know it's the real one, the real thing? And of course, there are untold numbers of movies and TV shows and books that have revolved around plots with things like a rare piece of art going to auction, but really it's a forgery, and the snappy detective has to find it out just in the nick of time and reveal it. In real life, you can read about, you can find many famous in their own right artists who do forgeries. I read this week of one, a Dutch artist. I won't try to say his name because I'll probably say it wrong, and I don't think we'll know who he is anyways, but there's a Dutch artist, and he was a very good painter, and he set out trying to master the style of a far earlier painter just to prove how good he was in his own right. And so he did one, and he presented it as if it was this other man's painting, one that had not yet been discovered, and he was intending at the end of the process to reveal, hey, this was actually me, and not cheat anybody. But in the process of selling it, he ended up making so much money selling it to somebody else's, he thought, I'll just continue. And so he did half a dozen more under the name of this earlier painter, making a total of $60 million in the early 1900s before he was finally caught. When so much is on the line, the question comes out, how do you know this thing is genuine? That it is what it is being presented as being. What if so with art? How much more so with eternity? Faith in Jesus Christ, you're in. No faith in Jesus Christ, you're out. So you're going to have all kinds of people saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. Because they went in. And so the question, so much riding on it, so the stakes are so high, the question comes out, how do you know their profession is real? That's what Jesus is dealing with here in this section of Matthew. With art, collector's items, sports memorabilia, it sure is helpful if there is a certificate of authenticity, a proof of authenticity. So with your own faith, Jesus dividing the real from the imposters. What's the proof of authenticity he gives us so you can know whether someone else's faith or whether your own faith is what you claim it to be? How do you know faith is real? Parable of the sheep and the goats. Now first, let me show you why the answer Jesus is going to give here to what the proof of authenticity is. Let me show you why the answer he gives is not teaching the social gospel. Now, I suppose if I'm going to say that, it might first be helpful if I explain what we mean by the term social gospel. So let me give a crack at it. Social gospel refers to a set of views in which emphasis is placed on life, conduct in this world, which is good and necessary in its own right, but the emphasis is placed on how you behave in this world to such an extent that historic Orthodox Christian beliefs, such as, you know, the virgin birth of Christ or the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, are not just de-emphasized but jettisoned altogether. The social gospel holds or teaches the idea that forget all this, you know, getting right with God through Christ stuff and just be a good person to other people. Power of positive thinking, positive action, treat other people the way that you should. That's what it's all about. And in response to that, to be sure, conservative Christians have tended to shy away from this passage altogether. That's thus the request for the sermon. So we need to correct this without letting go of it altogether, but we do need to say at the outset, this is not teaching the social gospel. Now here's one quote, one example. If you're not familiar with this, you may recognize some of these names. Harry Emerson Fosdick or Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, Emmett Fox, these would all be preachers and teachers who have come out of this camp. A more present day one, there's a professor at Union Seminary who is being interviewed by a secular newspaper columnist for Easter several years ago, and he was asking her about, you know, the resurrection of Christ and his virgin birth, and her response was, I find the virgin birth to be a bizarre claim. It's not necessary to hold. And then she went on to talk about how the whole point of Easter is not a literal resurrection, but sort of this empowering message that love can triumph over evil. And so the secular columnist asked her, well, I don't believe in a literal resurrection either, or the virgin birth of Christ either, so what does that make me? Am I a Christian too? And she said to him, well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I am a Christian minister. Now, at that point, we have disagreement over the terms both Christian and minister, but that gives us a flavor for what is out there. Right? Not just do good deeds, but doing good deeds to other people is the whole point and is sufficient and acceptable to get you in with God. And while we must be sure to reject such a teaching, you can at least understand where they get it from a passage like this. Why a passage like this is loved in those more liberal mainline situations. Christ the judge saying to his sheep, you are welcomed in, and they look at him and say, why? And his answer, verse 35, his answer is for, and we're taught how to do Bible study, pay attention to the fors and the therefores. His answer, for, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Stranger and you welcomed me in. When did we do that for you? Whatever you did for one of the least of these. Sounds like the social gospel to me, right? So, why do I say we shouldn't say that this is that's what this is? Well, two factors. And I'll just give two to keep it brief. The first one is, as D.A. Carson has said, the only way you can get to that conclusion, that is what this passage is teaching, the only way you can get to that conclusion is to, one, forget everything else that Paul has said about the importance of fruit and the evidence of faith and good works and a changed life necessarily flowing from salvation in Christ. And if you simultaneously forget and ignore everything else that Jesus and Matthew here say about coming to God only through Christ, they go together, they are complementary, not competitive. The only way you see these two is teaching opposite things: salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and importance of good works. The only way that you can think that they are in conflict with one another is if you forget everything else that this voice says about faith in Christ, and you forget everything else that this voice says about the necessity of good works. So yeah, it looks bad if you forget all of that. But secondly, just from within this passage, Jesus and Matthew give us a cue here, a hint. It maybe doesn't shout to us in English from the mountaintops, but it does give us a pretty important idea of where this is going. Notice, Jesus does not say, whatever you did for the poor in general, full stop. Or whatever you did for one of the least of these, full stop. Now, what does he say? Verse 40. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And again, as Carson points out, nowhere else in the New Testament is that term brothers used to refer to humanity in general or all the poor everywhere without distinction. Nowhere is it used that way. Everywhere it is used to speak of Jesus' followers, his disciples, those who believe in him. And specifically in Matthew, earlier in the book, Jesus has defined that term for us at the end of Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50, saying to the crowd, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Who are they? You're going to want to know this in a few chapters when we get to 25. Who are they? Well, I'll tell you. And he points to his disciples. And he says, "Here are my brothers and sisters and mother." As he uses the term several other places in the book as well, for his disciples, his followers, the believers, "These are my brothers, so hear." So Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, is not saying how you get in is determined by how many good works you do to the poor everywhere, but rather that for everyone who gets in, one of the proofs of the authenticity of their faith in Christ who has brought them in will be good deeds done to fellow believers, fellow followers of Jesus Christ, his brothers and ours. That's what it's teaching. Not social gospel, you're accepted by your good works. Now, why would that, how you treat fellow brothers, why would that be the test of whether your faith is genuine or not? Well, that's going to take us right into two. So as you look with me at what this parable does have to do with the real gospel. I was chatting with a friend earlier this week, talking through some issues that he and their church are working through up in Boston, and he made the comment to me, just almost in passing, you know, the real test of someone's character is how they treat someone the world doesn't think is important. Here, just listening to and talking with two groups of men this week looking to grow in our faith, the comment came up in each different setting about the importance of doing things that are not flashy. That was the term that came up in both groups. Doing things that are not flashy, that don't get noticed by the world, that you do even when no one is noticing. So here in the book of Matthew, the parable that we've just looked at comes after a string of 3 to 4 other parables. If you have a Bible open, you can flip back to the end of 24 and just kind of glance your eye down 25. And this string of parables, the thing about them is they're not unrelated. They are not haphazardly thrown together side by side for no reason, the way we often read many of the parables. But rather, Jesus is stringing them together to develop this line of thought, this line of argumentation. In the previous chapter, 24, he has just described the upcoming fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and his coming as a judge. He then begins to give a series of pictures to illustrate for his followers what kind of behavior is appropriate and needed for his followers while they wait in the meantime for those events to take place. And the first lesson is you should be prepared. His followers should be prepared, like the owner of a house, end of 24, not knowing when the thief will break in. Get ready. It's going to happen at a time you don't expect. Or like a servant, not knowing when his master will return. So do what you're supposed to do, whether you think it's going to happen now or not. Be ready. Be prepared, first lesson. And then you get to the beginning of 25, parable of the 10 virgins. And the lesson there, adding on to what has just been given, is be prepared, not just for a little while, but for an unexpectedly long period of time. It's going to be longer than you think, longer than you expect. 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. What is it that makes some wise and some foolish? They all brought lamps. What's the deciding factor? The wise are those who brought enough to be ready over a delay, a longer period of time. Be prepared for the long haul, and then you get to the middle 25. Parable of the talents. What does that preparation of the long haul look like? Well, this middle parable shows us it is not just passive maintaining what has been given, but it is an active stewardship. It is an acting wielding of that which has been given in a way that grows and develops what has been passed on. Be prepared for a long period of time in a way that grows and builds. And now we get to the end of 25 and the ultimate test that you're doing what you're doing for the right reason, the ultimate test that the faith, that what's driving these actions is a real faith and not some counterfeit effort, the ultimate test of genuineness, are you the kind of person that does things not just in ways that are obvious and will be noticed, flashy, but do you do them in times when you don't think anybody else sees? Times, you might even say, when you yourself don't even realize the significance of what you're doing. Now, that would be a test of authenticity, wouldn't it? I mean, if you don't even realize it's happening, you can't possibly fake it. And so, right, because he looks at them and says, you did this to me, and they don't even realize it. They don't say, oh yeah, that's right, that's what we were doing. They say, when? They didn't even realize it was happening. Is your faith in Christ the kind of thing, because faith in Christ that is real is the kind of faith that will bubble over and overflow in deeds of kindness, particularly to fellow followers of Jesus, in such an extent, to such an extent that it happens when you wouldn't even have thought to try it. And if it were any other thing, it would be the kind of thing that somebody else could try to fake. I'll just do that, and that will be what gets me in. What a masterful proof of faith, a change of character encompassing all of life and permeating your whole person so that you do what you ought to do even when you're not thinking about it. And the thing you ought to do is selfless, consistent, radical, generous love to others of Jesus' followers who are hurting or in need. You might say it this way, Jesus' followers love Jesus' followers. And that's how you know who they are. Jesus' followers, the real ones, love Jesus' followers instinctively, reflexively, automatically. Now, as I say, it's a brilliant test because it's one that cannot be faked. You don't even realize it as it's happening. Brilliant test. But again, just to press it, why would that particular thing, not just how often you do devotions, not just how often, how many minutes a day you set aside for prayer, but why would that particular thing, compassionate deeds of service to those in need, why would that be the thing that is to flow out of us as the ultimate proof of the realness of our faith? Why would God set it up that way? Is it just, he's got to pick something, and so this is random, and I'll just, that'll do? Or is there a reason for it? Well, Middle Eastern sheep and goats would often graze together throughout the day. The night comes when they are to be separated. And with sheep and goats, of course, it's easy to separate. You can tell just by looking at them. Spiritually, you get all kinds of people claiming all kinds of things, doing all kinds of things. How do you know who's really a Christian or not? And he says it's based on how they treat fellow followers in need. Random? I don't think so. Jesus is saying this is the test because how we treat fellow followers in need is how we treat him. He so identifies with his followers that he can say he places himself in us and with us that much. How his followers treat, that's how you treat him. So think Acts chapter 9, Paul killing the Christians. Jesus confronts him on the road. Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, killing. What Paul was doing to Christians negatively there, he was doing to Jesus himself. That's how much God in Christ identifies himself with and among his people. So you got to ask yourself, why is this a test? You got to ask yourself, How did God do that? How did God identify himself with his followers? How did God identify himself with you if you are one of his followers? Well, you were hungry and he fed you. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Up to Matthew 26 and the Last Supper and the breaking of the bread. You were hungry. We were hungry and he fed us. You were thirsty and he gave you water. John chapter 4. John chapter 7 gave you something to drink. We were strangers and he brought us in. Think of Zacchaeus. Everywhere in the Gospels. Taking strangers, those who were hostile to him, and making them family. You were naked and he clothed you. All the epistles using that phrase, to be clothed with Christ. You were sick and he healed you. So many of the miracles, as we'll see. Revelation 2 and 3, the message to the churches. You were in prison. And he has not just visited you, but set you free. His coming is referred to by a term that means his visitation. God has visited his people. John chapter 8, he has set his people free. You first were the one in need, and he cared for you. And how did he care for you? What did he do? How did Jesus Christ meet your needs when you and I were in the place of destitution? How did he do it? Read this parable. He came not in outward glory, but how? He made himself hungry, didn't he? Matthew chapter 4, beginning of the Gospels, he comes fasting. He says he goes to the cross in order to give his body as bread for you. He made himself hunger to meet your need for food. He does it at the cross where he cries out, I thirst. He put himself in the place of thirst to quench you. Your clothing, how was it provided? By his being taken from him. He died naked. His clothing was stolen, gambled over to cover you. He brought you in by being cast out himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 8 says he took all our infirmities on himself. 1 Peter 2 is saying by his stripes we were healed. He was bound to set you free. You cannot look on the image of Jesus Christ putting himself in the place of horrible deprivation to meet your needs and not be drawn to him. And you can't look on him doing that to so identify himself with you and not realize in the same way he's identifying with others who follow him. And so when they're in need, I see particularly in the cost and task of taking this gospel mission to those who have yet to hear, I can't look at them and not see him in them, in their deprivation, in such a way that I am not drawn to them as well. And if you're not drawn to that, the image of Christ in those in need who follow him, if you're not drawn to that, it just simply means you haven't seen yet. You've not been changed yet. Because one of the things we dare not miss in this whole parable is that the image of king and judge, those are Old Testament categories and labels and positions for God alone and God himself. And they are seamlessly transferred to Jesus Christ without apology or explanation because he is God himself. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And when you see that God Almighty going through all that for you, it will elicit that kind of response and change from you so that you look at him wherever you find him and you say, I'll give up all that I have in worship to him. So last, what does that mean for us? Well, very briefly, three things. First, rather obviously, it's a challenge and a call, an instruction to receive God's followers, especially those, when we think of the nations, receiving the disciples and missionaries coming to them, but certainly then for all of us as well, the call to receive fellow followers in need with compassion and works of service. I think it's also a message of comfort and confidence to each one of us that He is so with you. He so identifies Himself with you in your need that how others treat you is how they are treating Him. You don't shoulder it alone. He carries it with you and carries it for you, so rest in that. And then finally, if it is true that a response to us believers in need is so critical for proving faith is real, and if that is because the gospel itself is kindness to the poor, meaning in the first place, you, well then this does circle back to the implication of care for the poor in general, even if it is not the first direct teaching of the passage. D.A. Carson again gets it right here. He says, care for the poor in general is not the center of interest here, yet no one can read this passage and get the impression the Bible is unconcerned with how you treat the poor. So let's be done, Christians. Let's be done with the social gospel that says how we treat others, human level, is adequate and sufficient in its own right. No, you need Christ. But let's be done with the overcorrection of the pendulum swing where we say we're so uncomfortable with this passage, we're not going to teach it at all. The same man who requested the sermon said he had heard this preached some years ago, and the minister in one of these conservative traditional churches was driving home the points there's a literal throne and a literal judge and a literal hell, and then forgot to emphasize that it's literal sheep and literal goats. We get it wrong. What's the point of the passage? You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you have that faith, it necessarily overflows in deeds of kindness to others. So you got to have both together. And this fruit that you see here is not the basis of your acceptance, but it is the necessary evidence that you have been accepted through Christ. And so may God, by His Spirit, graciously give us that kind of faithful sight of Christ that would bring about this change in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray by Your gospel You would keep us from any foolish, idolatrous attempt to earn anything before You. And we pray by that same gospel You would keep us from any misguided, apathetic unconcern for the poor, especially our fellow believers, but certainly not limited to them. We pray You would produce in us the kind of full life transformation where we believe in You, and because we understand and believe in Your atoning work on our behalf, we are radically changed. And we gladly lay down what You've given us to serve others. And we pray that as You produce that within us, You would indeed spread this message of Your gospel further and further around this world. We pray it in Your name. Amen. You're saved by faith in Christ alone. How do you know your faith is real? Read Matthew 25. Picture the Christ standing there and His mind's line of sight encompassing the sweep of the nations throughout history who are yet to be brought in, and His church standing there in nascent form in those disciples. How will those nations be reached? It's only when those disciples go, hungering and thirsting and taking on deprivation themselves to reach them, as Christ emptied Himself to reach us. And what will send us out to do that? The sight of Him, as we just sang, Him reaching us at such a great cost. For my life, He bled and died. Secure in that, I go out and bleed and die for others. God, we ask You would help us rest in the grace of the finished work of Your Son, and changed by it, to have necessarily and unstoppably flow out of us treatment of the poor that is characterized, that is unabashedly, thoroughly compassionate, gracious, radically self-giving, and especially to our fellow brothers and sisters in whom You reside. Amen. God bless you to go and do that.